Well, I think few of us will question the fact that we live in a world where bigness is everything. A world where performance is the yardstick by which everything is measured. Big business. That's what it's all about. Big businesses eat up little businesses today as though they were lunch. Governments are striving for bigger budgets, and it seems as though bigger deficits as well, bigger armies, bigger programs. And unfortunately, even churches govern their success by how big their buildings are, how many people they have, how many baptisms, how many services, how many cars can park in their parking lot. Schools looking for bigger enrollments, companies looking for bigger budgets, bigger market share. In short, everything is judged by how great it is, how prominent it is, how impressive it is. In other words, it's measured by the tangible evidence there is of its own greatness. It's universal. And measured by those standards, beloved, the early church was somewhat of a failure. Measured by those standards, beloved, Jesus didn't make it. Measured by those standards, Paul couldn't even have drafted an acceptable resume in most of the churches in today's society. Fortunately, however, God doesn't measure things eternal by man's standards. With God, it isn't how tall your buildings, it's how deep your walk. With God, it isn't how extensive your credentials, how intense is your love. And the one thing God is not looking for is men and women who are skilled in the art of tooting their own horns. God isn't looking for men and women who know how to write their own press releases. In fact, a lot of what the church looks for today, both in people and programs, run totally at odds with what the Scripture teaches are God's priorities for His people. What God is looking for, as we have noted so often in this series on the fruit of the Spirit, is men and women who know they can do nothing. He's looking for believers who are so aware of their frailties that they become totally unaware of their strengths. The world calls it weakness. God calls it meekness. And God gives that incredible quality to every man, to every woman, to every boy, to every girl who asks Jesus Christ to come and live in their hearts. Now, granted, some of us, perhaps many of us, never set it free. We are not meek. Some of us are so wrapped up in our mantles of self-sufficiency that we refuse to let this part of the nature of God free. But that's not the way it was intended to be. Not at all. What's happened is this, I believe. The world has goaded us as Christians into acting like the world to attract the world. That's the philosophy. The funny thing is, when we do, they laugh themselves silly because we're such cheap imitations. The world, you see, never would have let Jesus be born in a manger, or ride on a donkey, or hang on a cross. Because the world, you see, doesn't understand humility or meekness or gentleness. And it never will. Because this world order has been fashioned by the very one who rebelled from the presence of God through the sin of pride and coaxed the first couple to do the same. And one reason I think the world is so confused about Christianity is because we're so busy trying to outworld them. They never see the totally different, completely surrendered body of Christ as it was meant to be. In other words, we're afraid to become the totally different people we are. We have something for which the world has no answer. They have no answer for perfect love. They have no answer for unadulterated joy. The world has no answer for peace that passes all understanding. The world has no answer for patience that has no limits. The world has no answer for kindness that gives itself away, for goodness that hates evil. They have no answer. They have no answer for faithfulness that remains in place no matter what. No answer. And they especially have no answer for lives that demonstrate such meekness and humility that they never call attention to themselves, even when, according to the world, they have succeeded. What we've forgotten is this world was simply never to be won by glitter and glamour. This world was to be won by salt and light. The message of the gospel was never to be known for its showmanship, but rather for its power. Christians were not meant to be visible expressions of physical talent, but living demonstrations of lives that were so transformed from the inside out, there would be no natural explanation except the work of a supernatural God. And so we come this morning to the eighth of those wonderful qualities known as the fruit of the Spirit. Those qualities that God has placed within us so that He in us can change the world. And though all of them have proved to be distinctly supernatural, none is more antagonistic to the world order, to the natural man, than this one is. This quality of God's nature is the exact opposite of what both the world and, unfortunately, the church at large calls success. It is a spirit of meekness, humility, and gentleness. It is that aspect of God's personality that cradles itself in the bosom of the Father and seeks no recognition of its own. It is the believer in the shadows of life where the beauty of God's holiness can shine without competition. It is the Christian on the stage of life with no self-imposed spotlights, no flashing marquees, no drum rolls to precede his entrance. In fact, the only thing there is to call attention to him at all is the character of the God who made him. He seeks no applause, clamors for no attention or no power, clings to no position except his position in Christ, holds no press conferences lauding his church's accomplishments, raises no banners calling attention to his work or his goodness. In fact, he calls no attention to himself at all, because he is becoming increasingly unaware of himself. Over and over with John the Baptist, his heart cries out, "He must increase, I must decrease." No longer is he waiting for God to use his talents. He is unmindful of his talents. He's but available to be used any way God chooses, on one of life's crosses, if God so chooses, and that would be the supreme honor. He's not counting heads to see if his ministry is growing. He has no ministry. It's a God's, and God can do what he pleases. He's not writing articles for the denomination's newsletter telling of the numbers or the conversions or the numbers in Sunday school. He's not penning articles on how I succeeded, because he has redefined success, and by his new definition, the word "I" has lost its meaning. He is the man of meekness. His life is a direct reflection of the one who defined meekness by his very invitation when he called to us and said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary, that are tired and are loaded down, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am," here's your word, "meek and humble, lowly of heart. And in me," Christ said, "you shall find rest for your souls." Christ is meek and lowly in heart. And when he is free to be himself in us, we will be no less. Our pompous religiosity and our spiritual arrogance do not come from him, beloved. They come from the one who invented arrogance, the one who shouted in the face of his Creator, "I want to be like the Most High." Our incessant desire to be recognized comes from the one who hissed at Eve, "Don't let anyone take the spotlight from you. You deserve equal billing." So Eve stole the spotlight, and we've all been impressed with ourselves ever since. This morning we come to the eighth of the fruit of the Spirit, a threefold diamond of the character of God, translated in most of our Bibles as gentleness or meekness or humility. It is the Greek word praeus or praeutes, and while it is translated into different words in our English Bibles, depending on your translation, each of those really simply amplifies and intensifies its meaning, and much of this morning's lesson will be looking at those three words and how they fit into one. Vine defines the word this way: an inwrought grace, that is meekness, of the soul, that exercises of which are first and chiefly towards God. So meekness is basically an attitude we have towards God. He goes on, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us, in other words, whatever happens, as good. Therefore, without disputing or resisting, we're relaxed. It is the humble heart, he says, which as such, because it knows its place, does not fight against God, never contends with him, never struggles against him. This meekness, he goes on, first being a meekness before God, takes abuse at the hands of men, knowing that these insults are allowed by God and employed by God to chasten us. Bullinger adds this, it is meek and gentle, it endures all things with an even temper, free from haughty self-sufficiency, tender of spirit. Most who define it are quick to add that meekness is actually the exact opposite of weakness. Meekness is a result of possessing infinite power. And because of that power, it is never threatened by anything man can do. Meekness is Jesus in the face of Pilate. As the song so richly describes, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. Meekness. Jesus wrapped in power, withholding that power for a higher good. He was meek. Andrew Murray adds, it is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that has been done to me, to feel nothing that has been done against me, and to be at rest when nobody ever praises me, and even when I am blamed or despised. In other words, no expectations, no presumption, no self-pity, no self, period. That's meekness. Now, the New International uses the word gentleness to define this Greek word. The King James uses the word meekness. Other versions use the word humility in many places. And all three words are one and the same but different. Like the Trinity, they are a unity, but there is diversity. For it is a progressive sequence that begins with a right attitude towards God, that's meekness. It progresses to a right attitude towards self, that's humility. And it develops into a right attitude towards others and life circumstances, that's gentleness. You really cannot separate them, but they are different. All three, you see, are basically the same word, but with progressively widening circles of influence. Let's define the three, please. And as we do that, try to see the way they fit one with the other. First of all, let's look at meekness. Meekness, according to our definition, begins with a knowledge of God. Job proved that. That is coupled with the afflictions of life. In fact, the Hebrew word defined meekness in the Old Testament in most places literally means this, that state of acknowledged absolute dependence upon God that is the intended result of affliction. It is a knowledge of God produced by pressure. That's meekness. So the purpose of affliction is to create dependence. That's why God allowed Job to be afflicted, to make him dependent. And the purpose of dependence is to create meekness. This illustrates the point a little better, perhaps. Meekness, let's define the word, an awareness of who God is that is so awesome that it reflects itself in total dependence upon him for everything, and so it is always at rest. That's meekness. Meekness replaces our self-sufficiency that's so casual in the presence of God and so often angry in the presence of difficulty with deep reverence at the very mention of his name. And Scripture teaches then over and over the tool God uses to accomplish this miracle known as meekness is called affliction. By removing our platform of self-confidence or self-sufficiency, he watches our world crumble beneath us and our high Lord becomes help, Lord, and then we are ready to become meek. Meekness. Step number two, meekness, when we allow it to do so, becomes humility. Humility is a right attitude towards self. You cannot have a right attitude towards self until you have a right attitude towards God. So you cannot be humble until you have become meek. But once you grasp who God is, and through affliction you realize you can't make it on your own, you begin to see yourself the way Job finally did. He said, I know, Lord, that you can do everything, and no thought can be held back from you. Lord, I uttered things too wonderful. I didn't understand them. Things I didn't know. I hate myself. I repent in dust and ashes. So humility looks at self for what it is. It is worthless apart from God. It is invaluable when inhabited by God. Humility is the acknowledgement that you're not worthy even to be saved apart from the divine grace of God. Therefore, you have no right to make demands either of God or man. Instead, you view yourself only as worthy to become a servant, a slave. And there's the right definition of humility, then, if you want to define humility: grateful acceptance of the role of a servant or a slave, knowing that even that privilege is undeserved. Grateful acceptance of the role of a slave, knowing that even that privilege is undeserved. When humility is released, then, to the world about you, it shows itself in gentleness. That's the third stage of this trinity of godlike character qualities. Gentleness, let's define that then. The responses of one who is humble to the injustices of others and the injustice in the world. That's the right definition of the word gentleness. Gentleness is the end product of someone who is meek in their relationship with God and humble in their attitude towards self. They don't chafe at the abuses of others because, having become meek, they know they don't deserve anything better. And having become humble, they understand that as slaves they expect to be abused. Therefore, they do not rail at God over life's inequities because they rightly understand the rights of a slave. There are none. Therefore, no matter what life sends them, no matter how people treat them, they rest. Beloved, that is the mind of God at work in the Christian. The fruit that the Spirit of God produces when he is allowed to be himself. He will be meek towards God, humble towards self, gentle towards man. And it is that quality that we'll be looking at the remainder of this morning and next week as well. And our approach will be to ask ourselves some questions and let the Scriptures answer them about gentleness. The questions we'll be dealing with are, number one, what does it mean the meek shall inherit the earth? Question number two, what made Moses the meekest man in all the world? Question number three, is affliction necessary to become meek? Question number four, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? Question number five, is meekness essential to a good marriage? Question number six, does meekness affect our testimony and how? Question number seven, do you have to be meek to reprove someone who's wrong? Question number eight, does a meek or humble spirit help you study the Bible? And finally, is there a relationship between meekness and joy? We may not get to all of those, but most of those we'll cover next week, the first two this morning. Now, having determined the relationship, remember, between meekness, humility and gentleness, our attitude towards God, self, and others, we will use those words now interchangeably for the rest of the study, bearing in mind that you cannot have one without the other. Question number one, then, let's begin at the beginning. What does it mean the meek shall inherit the earth? The reference, most of you know, is found in Matthew 5:5. And Matthew 5:5, as most of you know, is a quote from Psalm 37:11. Psalm 37:11 reads like this: the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Most commentators agree that there is a twofold meaning. It has a literal meaning, speaking of heaven, and it has a spiritual meaning, which is what we will deal with this morning. The spiritual significance of the phrase is literally this. This is an actual translation: the meek shall be satisfied with, and thus will possess their inheritance. The meek shall be satisfied with and thus possess their inheritance. That's where the abundance of peace comes from. You see, they're at rest because apart from God, they own nothing, deserve nothing, covet nothing. So therefore, whatever God has given to them, they can possess with gratitude. An inheritance, you see, may be given to you by someone who dies and granted to you by the courts, but unless you acknowledge it and receive it, it's no good to you. But once you become meek, once you surrender to the sovereignty of God, and once you understand you deserve nothing, then whatever God gives you makes you a millionaire. And once you become meek, you translate that understanding into the spirit realm, and you are a millionaire because you are an heir of God, joint heir with Christ. All of the spiritual riches of the kingdom belong to you. You've inherited the earth. So principle number one is this. If you'd like to know how meek you are, ask yourself how content you are with your lot in life. You see, you've already inherited the earth, both literally and figuratively, but if you can't accept the terms of the inheritance unless God writes in a better job, or a nicer house, or a different car, or a better marriage, or more friends, then you see, you're not meek. The meek one has come to the inescapable conclusion that he or she deserves nothing. And once that reality sets in, suddenly they possess all things. They inherit the earth. They become meek. I think that's one of the things so confusing to the world today. They see Christians in our day, in the church in our day for that matter, scrambling for the things of this world with the same kind of gusto that they do. They see churches and hear churches mixing the two kingdoms in their theology to justify a prosperous lifestyle while talking about a life of gracious charity. And it makes no sense. They see Christians in the marketplace on Monday in a relentless search for success and priority, violating the very principles they preach on Sunday in order to, quote, get ahead. And they're confused. New Testament Christianity, which placed its emphasis on the world within and the world to come, and such commitment to giving yourself away and all that you are and all that you have, seems to have vanished in a vapor of greed and selfishness. They see no difference between us and them, except that we punctuate our quest for things with praise the Lord. So long as we insist on wanting ours and demanding ours, we're not meek. We're not satisfied to be servants. We won't inherit the earth. Servants deserve nothing while thanking God for everything. The second question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, was Moses the meekest man in all the earth? And if he was, why? I think we all look for visual examples where character is concerned because we find character qualities themselves too abstract. So we justify that we're not what we ought to be in Christ because we don't understand it. There are two ways to bypass that temptation in Scripture. One is to look at the life of Christ, who possessed all of the nature of God in human form, yet without sin. The other is to look for people in Scripture who, according to the Word itself, actually possessed or demonstrated those specific qualities. Now, with some qualities, it's difficult. With meekness, it's not, because Numbers 12:3 says, "This man, Moses, was very meek. In fact, he was meek above all the men on the face of the earth." Now, unlike us, the Scriptures don't exaggerate. Whatever they say is true. And God said through the Holy Spirit, written strangely enough by Moses' own hand, "This man was not only meek, he was the meekest man in all the earth." Now, I know what you're thinking. If Moses wrote about his own meekness, isn't that a little bit like wearing a badge saying, "I'm humble"? No, for two reasons. Number one, Moses didn't write this. God did. 2 Peter 1, 19-20 says, "No scriptures of any private interpretation, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Moses was the fountain pen, not the source of information. But secondly, we must remember what meekness means. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth because he was the most dependent on God of any man alive. That's what it means. A right attitude towards God that becomes totally dependent upon him. That was Moses. So it wasn't false humility for Moses to say he was meek. His meekness, true, made him humble. His humility made him gentle. But he could take no credit for it. So to say he was meek was only to glorify God the more, because nobody knew his own inabilities more than Moses. Read Exodus chapter 3, and you'll see what I mean. So the issues then thus far in our study are twofold. Number one, how content are you with your lot in life? And number two, how dependent are you upon God for your every breath? If you look in the mirror and think, wow, God needs my talents, God needs my know-how, God needs my expertise, God needs my charisma, God needs anything else, you're not meek. And my friend, if you're not meek, you'll never be humble. And if you don't become humble, you'll never have a gentle spirit. And unless you have a gentle spirit, you'll never make a real impact on the world in which you live. You'd be one more cheap imitation of what the world has already tried and found to be worthless. So my friend, what God is looking for in these latter days, I believe, is men and women in the midst of a can-do generation who know that apart from God, they are not the ones who can. And He needs men and women who are so content with who they are, so content with how they're made, so content with what God's given them, even so content with how God's using them, that the very thought of accusing God of being unfair is sheer blasphemy. He needs men and women of meekness who will let that meekness make them humble and who will, in their humility, minister to a proud and arrogant world with such a gentle spirit that the world will stand in awe. They will stand in awe, beloved, because they will have seen the nature of God. They will have seen in human form the spirit of the one who said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. They will have seen meekness personified, for they will have seen Christ in you. Christ in you. For all to see, not I, but Jesus lives in me. That's what we Christians claim we are. And that's what man is searching for. Eyes are looking everywhere. Men cry out, is Jesus there? But as they're searching, all they see are Christians saying, look at me. Men and women, one by one, saying, look at what I've done. Disillusion cries the crowd, you're no different. You're so proud. Though you name his name, that's true. We don't see him. We just see you. Beloved, God says we must be men and women they can't see. People so infused with God, we with servants' shoes or shod, seeking ne'er the world's acclaim, simply living Jesus' name. The world is searching far and near for men so meek they disappear. Then at last it will be true. Those searching will see Christ in you. Our Father, we pray that in the week to come, each of us might humbly bow before you and assess our dependence upon you and our knowledge of what a slave ought to be like, that we might bow before you and stop shouting in your presence, I need, I want, gimme, look at me. And like Job, we might finally fall on our faces and say, I have uttered things I did not understand. I repent in dust and ashes. And Father, may we as Christians stop strutting this earth, pretending to be somebody, when all we are bodies inhabited by the grace of a wonderful God. May we stop clinging to our rights and promoting ourselves. May we stop promoting anything and just let God be Himself. Father, teach us even this week how to become meek in your presence. Translate that meekness, Father, into humility. May we see ourselves as we really are. And take us into the marketplace, Father, different men and women. Men and women, gentle of heart, so that the world may see you at last. For it is in the name of the meek and gentle Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.